Our scripture today comes from Galatians chapter 5, verses 7 through 12. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion, whoever that may be, will have to pay the penalty. Brothers and sisters, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves.
Well, as we've been going through Galatians, we've seen that Paul is serious here, and he has some strong words for those who are perverting the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we see some of that here. We saw some of that last week. This week, what we're going to look at is this metaphor that Paul uses in verse 7. He says, you were running a good race. And so we're going to look at three things about this metaphor Paul uses. First, the Christian life is a race that must be finished. Second, the Christian life is a race with obstacles and hindrances. And third, one particular obstacle in the Christian life is false teaching. So first, the Christian life is a race that must be finished. Second, the Christian life is a race with obstacles and hindrances along the way. And third, the one particular obstacle in the Christian life is false teaching. So we see, as I mentioned in verse 7, Paul uses this metaphor of running a race for the Christian life. And this is one of Paul's more frequent metaphors of the Christian life, that metaphor of running a race. Now, as a review, Paul has just in the first four chapters of Galatians gone to great, great, great lengths to deny salvation by works, to deny that we save ourselves, to deny that we make ourselves right with God, or that we do something to forgive our own sins, or that we accomplish something to merit God's love and acceptance, or that we in any way make ourselves righteous before God by what we do, by our own effort, by our own contribution. But rather, that is a free gift. Our justification before God is a free gift which we receive by faith alone. In terms of our justification, being forgiven before God and being declared righteous before God, we are only receivers, never contributors. Only receivers. We receive it by faith. It is work of Christ towards which we don't contribute one bit. And so we've talked about that throughout all the sermons in chapters 1 through 4. But really, here, Paul, the message of Galatians shifts. And so, though we aren't contributors in terms of our justification before God, we're only receivers, that doesn't mean that we are passive in the Christian life. That doesn't mean that we have nothing to do or no role to play in the Christian life. That doesn't mean that the Christian life doesn't involve effort on our part. It doesn't involve effort for us to stay the course, to finish the race in perseverance, or as Paul puts it here, to obey, in verse 7, to obey the truth of the gospel. And this reality of our need to put forth effort in the Christian life is conveyed by this metaphor that Paul uses of running a race, and particularly finishing the race. This phrase in verse 7, he says, to obey the truth of the gospel tells us that the gospel is not something to be merely believed, but is something to be lived out. The gospel is not merely something to believe, but that it has implications for how we live, that those who truly believe it and those who truly receive it then live in a certain way because they're changed by it. They're transformed by it, that the gospel saves us and it calls us to a new way of living, and it empowers us to a new way of living. And he, in fact, in verse 6 that we looked at last week, it says, he says that faith expresses itself through love. Faith expresses itself through a life of love. A life of love isn't what saves you, but a life of love flows out of a saving faith. In fact, such that if you don't live a life of love, it may mean that you never have exercised true faith, because true faith shows itself, necessarily results in a transformed life, a life that is changing, a life that is expressing itself more fully in terms of how God calls us to live, a life of love. We're saved by faith alone, but as it's frequently been put, that faith never comes alone, nor does it leave us alone. We're saved by faith alone, but that faith never is alone, nor does it leave us alone. It shows itself, it expresses itself in a life of love, in a life of perseverance in the race of the Christian life, a life which obeys the truth of the gospel. And so the problem Paul is dealing with here is that something has threatened the Galatian Christians' ability to continue on in that race and finish the race that they began. Often in Paul's use of this metaphor, the emphasis is on finishing the race. And he says in verse 7, you were running a good race. In other words, they had started out on this race. They had had a good start. But then he goes on and says, who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth? So something entered into the picture that threatened their ability to finish that race that they had started. Because if you've ever run a race, you know that it's easy to start a race, right? The hard part is finishing the race. It's easy to start it. Anyone can start a race. The hard part is finishing the race. And many begin the Christian life with much enthusiasm. Much like, if you remember Jesus' parable of the four different soils, much like the shallow soil, which sprouts up with initial joy and sprouts up initially with enthusiasm upon hearing the gospel, but it doesn't last. Because if you remember in the parable, as soon as difficulty comes along, it withers away. It gives up. It falls away. It doesn't finish the race. It's easy to start a race. Anyone can start a race, but the hard part, and in fact, the important part, is finishing the race. Sometimes you feel like you finished when you've only started. Have you ever experienced that? Sometimes you feel like you finished when you've actually only started. My kids are professionals at this when it comes to cleaning up. They think that they finished after they've cleaned up two toys amidst the vast sea, knee-deep sea of toys littering the floor. They think they finished when they've only just started. Don't confuse starting with finishing. The important part and the hard part is finishing. There's a danger in the Christian life to think that we finished when we've actually just started. And even if it's a good start, a start without a finish is meaningless. A start without a finish is useless, because finishing the race is the crucial part. Finishing the race is what counts. So don't be satisfied with a good start. Don't confuse initial joy and enthusiasm with the end goal of the Christian life. Press on to a strong finish. And that's what's at stake here with the Galatians, is that they started the race, but they're in danger of not finishing because an obstacle has cut in on them. And that's the next thing we're going to look at. The Christian life is a race with obstacles and hindrances along the way. Running a race is hard enough on its own, but it's even harder if there's obstacles, and it's even harder if people are trying to trip you up along the way. And that's the picture that Paul paints. It's hard enough. A race is hard enough in the most ideal conditions. If you're running on a flat course, on a well-paved road with no potholes, with no hurdles in the way, with no other runners who might sort of trip you up or interfere or get in your way. You know, if you have only a clear path with just cheerleaders on the side cheering you on such that no one's passing you and demoralizing you, but there's only people you're passing who are encouraging you, it's hard enough in an ideal condition like that. But what if there's obstacles? What if there's hindrances? What if there's other runners that not just only might accidentally interfere, but what if there's other mean, malevolent runners who are trying to cause you to trip and fall? Then it's even harder, right? What if the race has obstacles? The Christian life is a lifelong race. And as one writer put it, the longer the race, the more things that can go wrong. The longer the race, the more things that can go wrong. You can get injured, you can get dehydrated, you can get muscle cramps, you can simply become exhausted and worn out and lose all your strength, and you can get tripped up. And that's particularly the thing that Paul has in mind in verse 7. He says, who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth. And that is, he's referring to, you know, another runner in a race who would cut in right in front of you and cause you to trip and fall. You know, whenever, if you have ever watched the Olympics, whenever I watch Olympic speed skating, the whole time I'm simply thinking, they're all going to fall. Because they're so close together and they're kicking their bladed feet up so high, it looks like they're just inevitably going to trip each other up and all just tumble down like dominoes. And in fact, it seems like, you know, one little inch of movement to the left or the right would cause them all to trip. That's what Paul is thinking of here. But even in that case, the tripping would be accidental, unintentional. But imagine if someone was out there purposefully trying to trip you up. That's what the Christian life is, a race filled with hindrances, even enemies trying to steer you off course, trying to trip you up, trying to cause you to fall, such as to prevent you from finishing the race. So the Christian life is a race. Second, the Christian life is a race with hindrances along the way. And finally, the third point that we'll look at a little bit here is that the particular obstacle that Paul is dealing with here in this letter to the Galatian churches is false teaching and false teachers. That is the specific obstacle. There may be many obstacles in the Christian life, but the specific one that Paul has in mind and is dealing with here is false teaching and false teachers. One hindrance that will trip you up in the Christian life and threaten your ability to stay the course and press on and endure to the end is false teaching and false teachers. Those who are not just, maybe not just those to whom maybe we disagree with on minor issues and questions, certainly that's not what Paul has in mind, but false teachers, those who are teaching contrary to the truth of God and the truth of the gospel, such that they are leading people away from Jesus Christ, the Savior. That's what Paul is dealing with here, as we've seen in the first four chapters. False teachers are everywhere. They were present with the Galatian Christians then, and they're present with us now. False teachers are everywhere, and perhaps they're even more accessible now to us, thank you, internet and Christian bookstores. False teachers are everywhere. So beware. If there is false teaching out there, if it's common and prevalent and accessible, and if false teaching is a serious hindrance to the Christian life, then we must be not naive about it, but we must be on guard about it, on guard against it. And we ought to make sure that we are receiving good, solid, biblical, Christ-centered teaching in our churches. In fact, the highest priority ought not to be sort of the musical style of a church or the entertainment value of a sermon, but the content of the teaching contained in it. Teaching that is biblical, that is Christ-centered, that teaches the truth of Scripture, that teaches all of Scripture, the whole of Scripture, and that teaches only Scripture, teaching that contains the true gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so one of the necessary things a church does is teach. And what that means is that one of the necessary things a Christian does is learn, which assumes that both those things assume that there is some kind of truth to be taught. It assumes that there is some kind of truth that exists and can be known, and that assumes that there is something out there that is in opposition to truth, that there are falsehoods out there, that there are falsehoods that must be avoided and resisted. And it's more and more common, I think, nowadays, that there are churches out there that de-emphasize teaching, or that are indifferent to teaching, that de-emphasize teaching in favor of perhaps social activism, or emotional experiences, or spiritual sounding, but nevertheless empty words, or just sort of having conversations about things, rather than actually asserting there is truth to be known about things as revealed by God. Or there are churches that are indifferent to teaching, that have no real standard for, or no real concern for what is taught by the church. Or there are churches out there that openly and maybe even consciously teach what is opposed to the truths of Scripture. Teaching matters. Teaching and doctrine matter. It's important. It's common nowadays to downplay doctrine and its importance. In fact, one of the things that you often hear is sort of priding oneself on not having any doctrine. But doctrine is inevitable. Everybody has a doctrine. The question is whether they know what their doctrine is consciously and explicitly. Everyone has a doctrine. The question isn't if you have doctrine or not. It's whether you have good doctrine or not. The question isn't if you have doctrine, the question is if you have a stated doctrine able to be identified and open to evaluation, or whether you have an unstated doctrine not expressly identified and therefore not open to evaluation. Christianity is all about doctrine. As Paul says in verse 7, the truth of the gospel. There is truth content to the gospel that must be believed, because he says it must be lived out. And how can it be lived out if it's not believed? Recently, there was the anniversary of the Reformation. And one of the things that the Reformation did was to make the preaching of the Word of God central to the life and function and worship of the church. But unfortunately, as confidence in the Word of God fades, so does the emphasis upon the preaching of the Word of God and the importance of teaching doctrine in the church. John Stott has a phrase that he uses, and it goes like this: sermonettes make Christianettes. Sermonettes make Christianettes. And he's not, you know, it's not trying to prescribe a certain sermon length, that if you meet this length, you can then congratulate yourself. But what it is a criticism of the all too common de-emphasis on teaching within the church. Sermonettes make Christianettes, because if the Scriptures and the truth of Scriptures are the thing that feeds and matures us as Christians, or at least one of the primary things, then how can that feeding and maturing of the body of Christ happen without an emphasis on good, biblical, Christ-centered teaching? Sermonettes make Christianettes, because you can't obey the truth of the gospel, as Paul says here, if you don't know what the truth of the gospel is, and presumably know it well enough to be able to some degree distinguish it from the false gospels that are out there. Teaching and learning is not the only thing that a Christian does, but it is an important thing. And in fact, in some degrees, it's a primary thing. Because there's a sense in which you can't do anything in the Christian life until you've learned something. You can't have faith in Christ, in fact, until you've learned something about Christ. You don't need to know Christ in perfection and exhaustion, but you need to know enough about Christ to know what you are believing about him before you can believe in him. And so teaching and learning isn't the only thing a Christian or a church does, but it is, in some sense, primary. You can't start to live out the Christian life, even if you take sort of the most basic summary of what the Christian life is, a life of love, a life of loving one another. You can't do that until you've learned something about what love is and what a life of love looks like. And that might sound like everyone knows what a life of love is, right? That might sound simple until you consider all the contradicting versions of love that are out there to be chosen and picked from. And so you can't even live a life of love until you've learned something about what love biblically truly is. And so teaching isn't the only thing a church does. Learning isn't the only thing Christians do. But in one sense, it's very primary. So he tells us three things about this false teaching that we're going to go through very quickly here. First, he tells us its source. He tells us that, next, he tells us its effect. And finally, he tells us its outcome. First, he tells us its source. Verse 8, that kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. So he doesn't tell us actually where it's from explicitly. He tells us where it is not from. It is not from the one who calls you. And of course, that one who calls us, the one who calls them by his grace is God. God has called us. The God of grace who has called us by his grace to a salvation that is all of grace. How could that God be the one who has called them to this false gospel that undercuts and undermines grace? It can't be. God, the God of grace, who saves us by grace, calls us to the gospel of grace. And this false gospel has come in that is not of grace. And so Paul says it can't be from the one who calls you. It does not come from God. So by implication, it comes from the enemy of God, the devil. Of course, it comes through these false teachers that are present at the church. But behind those false teachers is the work of the devil, leading God's people astray by deception. There are enemies present in the Christian life who are actively, purposefully, intentionally trying to trip you up, trying to bring you off course, who are opposed to God's purposes being realized in your life, who are opposed to God's desires coming to fruition in your life. Those who are opposed to God and therefore opposed to God's people living lives of God glorifying service to him, to finishing the race. And so, of course, these false teachers who are sort of working the purposes of the devil, working against God, perhaps they even thought they were serving God. This false teaching came from false teachers who perhaps thought they were honoring God. And certainly, that may be why the Galatians were sympathetic to them, because their teaching came through sincerity and through subtlety. False teaching often comes through sincerity and through subtlety. It comes through sincerity from those who present themselves as servants of God and even believe themselves to be servants of God, believe themselves to be in service of God, and believe themselves to truly be teaching the truth. Comes through sincerity. But Paul is clear that these teachers are opposed to God, in fact, in service of Satan, because they're leading people along a false gospel. They're leading people away from Christ and the true gospel. It comes through sincerity. It comes through subtlety. False teaching does not come with bright and bold warning labels on the packaging. It doesn't come with bright and bold warning labels. It comes in subtlety. And in fact, in this context here in the Galatian churches, they didn't outright reject the gospel. They just tweaked it a little bit, remember? And so because of that, it had plausibility to it. It wasn't something that would be immediately identified and rejected, but it was something that had a little bit of plausibility to it. And that's the most dangerous kind of lie. A lie that makes use of the truth, but twists it just enough to turn it into falsehood while keeping it disguised as truth. It comes in subtlety. So he tells us the origin of it, that it's not from God. He tells us the effect of it. We see that in verse 9. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. Paul is quoting a common saying here to show the effect of this false teaching, that it spreads. Just a little bit of it. The point of the saying is that it's a picture of the extensive effects that something small or seemingly insignificant can have. That it spreads. False teaching spreads. It only takes a little bit of it. And though it may begin in one small, isolated part, it spreads and infiltrates and corrupts the whole. A little bit of yeast works through the whole batch of dough. This is why false teaching is dangerous. That's why a false gospel is so deadly. That's why Paul has such a drastic attitude towards these false teachers themselves, because a little bit of false teaching can infect and corrupt the whole church and lead people astray. That's the effect of it. And so don't underestimate it and be on guard against it. Don't tolerate it. Don't be indifferent or neutral towards it. Because a little bit of it can infect and corrupt the whole church. And finally, the outcome of this false teaching. Paul expects a good outcome for God's people, but a not so good outcome for the false teachers. He says in verse 10, I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. Paul expresses confidence in the Galatian Christians that they will come around and see things from his point of view in order to embrace the true gospel, and that they will, in fact, finish the race of the Christian life. I'm confident in the Lord that you'll take no other view. Paul's confidence is not in his own ability to win them back. Paul's confidence is not even in them, but Paul's confidence is in the Lord, who will, as Paul puts it in another place, bring to completion the good work that he has began in his people. If God has begun his work in you, he will finish it. That doesn't mean we're off the hook for pressing on and finishing the race. No, that gives us confidence and hope to press on and finish the race, because we know that our confidence isn't in ourselves and in our ability to finish the race, but in God's commitment to us, his people, to call us home, to bring us to the completion of our salvation. If we have been called by God, then we'll be called home by God. If we've been called by God, then we will know God's voice and we will recognize God's voice and we'll come to see the counterfeits. Paul has confidence in this because God's call is his powerful reaching out to and reclaiming and bringing of his people to himself and holding on to them for himself. As Jesus said, his sheep will follow him because they know his voice. They will never follow a stranger. In fact, they'll run away from a stranger because they do not recognize his voice. But Jesus' sheep will know his voice and will recognize his voice and will follow his voice of truth. The outcome is good for the true people of God. The outcome is not so good for the false teachers. Paul gives a fact and he gives a wish. The fact is verse 10. At the end of verse 10, the one throwing you into confusion, whoever that may be, will have to pay the penalty. And this is certainly a reference to the judgment of God. He gives a fact that those who teach contrary to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ will have to answer to God and face the judgment of God to that. And that may sound harsh, but remember, what if you remember back to last week, all that the potential consequences of the Galatians embracing this false teaching are. They are cut off from Christ. Christ will be of no value to them. They will be alienated from Christ. They will fall away from grace. It is serious, eternal consequences to embracing this false teaching. It is not a joke. Paul has serious words for them because of the seriousness of what they're doing. These false teachers are trying to lead people away from Jesus, the Son of God, the only Savior for humanity. That is serious. And so remember that and consider there are many stern words in Scripture for those who presume to be teachers. In fact, James says, not all of you should presume to be teachers, because those who teach are held to a higher standard. Jesus had stern warnings for those who, by their teaching or their example, would lead his people astray from Christ. In fact, he said it would be better if a millstone was tied around your neck and you were cast into the sea than if you led one of his little ones astray. It's serious. Jesus, the Scripture has serious warnings for teachers, because not anyone, as James says, should presume to be a teacher, but only those who are properly called and trained. And that's why we believe in our denomination. We believe in ordination and the importance of ordination, the process that evaluates someone's call to ministry and examines their qualifications to serve in that calling, in order to protect the church from false teachers and in hopes of preventing false teaching from spreading throughout the church. So Paul expresses a fact, and then he expresses a wish. And that comes in perhaps the strongest words of all of Galatians. In verse 12, we're skipping over verse 11, we looked at that last week. Verse 12, as for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. Remember, Paul's been dealing with circumcision here. And so Paul says to those who are so obsessed with cutting off a small piece of flesh that he wishes they would go the whole way. And so this might sound even more shocking. We might wonder, how can a righteous man like Paul, and how can the words of Scripture express this wish? But I think we need to consider that Paul is speaking about a spiritual reality here that is represented by a physical reality. He's making the connection between circumcision, the physical reality, and a spiritual reality. And that connection is this. There are two potential things Paul is alluding to. There were priests of one of the cults of Paul's day that actually practiced self-castration. And so a part of Paul's meaning is that they are, he wishes that those false teachers would consider themselves representatives of a false god, of a cult, of something that is not Christianity at all. Because remember, they are cloaking themselves as true Christian teachers and representatives of Christ. The second reference, probably the more the stronger one, is that in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 23, verse 1, to have been emasculated would prevent someone from being able to enter the assembly of the Lord. And so Paul's wish is for a spiritual reality that these teachers, these false teachers, would go ahead and cut themselves off from the community of God's people already, would stop trying to pretend that they fit into the assembly of God's people, because they are leading people away from Christ. These are harsh words. They're vivid words, but all of it is a reminder that spreading a false gospel is no neutral thing, is nothing to which we can respond with indifference towards, but is something that demands a drastic response of resistance, confrontation, and refutation. Let me give a couple quick applications. If teaching is a responsibility of the church, as I said before, then learning is a responsibility of Christians. So let me encourage you to take responsibility for your learning as a Christian and for your maturing as a Christian. Listen to sermons. I mean, right here, you know, on Sunday, come to church and listen to sermons. And don't just listen, but hear them. Even on those rare, rare occasions when the preacher is not as interesting as he ought to be, take responsibility for your learning. Try to learn one new thing. Try to apply one concrete thing either to what your way of thinking or your way of living. Second, Get involved in a community group where you can study scripture more in depth with other Christians. Community groups are beneficial because those are more self-discovery of scripture as you look at scripture together in a conversation and sort of discovering the meaning of scripture with other Christians. Third, read the Bible on your own. Read it prayerfully. Have a personal devotional life in order to absorb scripture into your mind and your heart. Even if you don't understand it all on a first read, no one will. No one does. Just read it and get more scripture into your mind and into your heart and into your life. Read a book. Read a Christian book, a good Christian book. And you know, reading a book is a time commitment. Don't just pick up the closest book near you. Find a good book to read, a worthwhile book to read. If you don't know a good book to read, then maybe ask your pastor and let him put to use that seminary education in which he read a lot of books and have him recommend a book to you. Finally, read scripture with your family. You don't need to prepare some great lesson. Just read scripture together. If you can, draw out a point of meaning or a point of application about it. If you can't, just pray together. Either way, in one small but important way in doing that, you're helping yourself and your family to make God's word more central to life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have not left us in the dark. In this life, you have not left us to find our way to you unaided, that you have not left us to find the right way to live unguided, that you have not left us on our own in the dark, but you have revealed truth to us. And so help us to value that and to make it precious to us and to our lives. Help us to know it. Help us to obey the truth of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.